Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Well, do keep that page in the Bible open, if you can. And let me say again what a privilege it is to teach you the Bible this evening. Costa really was the most outstanding colleague, and you have one of our very best in him being here. I gather he's got the New Zealand passport now, so I think you've got him for good now. But do enjoy him. And if you're new here, the ministry of this church looks to me like it's fantastic. So make the most of it while you can. What I want to do, if I may, with this passage, is to persuade you to maximize your gospel ministry. And if you're not yet a Christian, you're trying to work out whether you want to be, then that's great. Listen in. This is what it's all about. For those of you that are Christians, I want to persuade you, as the person you are, not trying to be somebody else, as the person you are in your circumstances, as the person God has made you, where you are now in life, want to persuade you to maximize your gospel ministry. It's partly because God's given us, all of us, two kinds of ministry in life. There's creation ministry and there's new creation ministry. So he's made us to contribute to society, to use the resources of the earth wisely, to serve as we can the welfare of others, particularly towards the poor and the vulnerable. And so we contribute in this creation ministry. But when you become a Christian, you also receive then new creation ministry, and that is to work for the world that is to come, for the new creation, through explaining the gospel through which people can join the kingdom that is coming. And I want to persuade you to maximize that gospel ministry. Do everything you can as the person that you are to introduce people to the King of that kingdom, who is Jesus. Or to put it another way, I want to persuade you not to be a spectator for the rest of your life. Don't sit on the sidelines and watch other people getting muddy. Get on the pitch. I mean, I'm here partly sort of pray for the Lions and pray that we win 3-0 and the rugby match is coming up and so on. But, you know, I mean, I don't know if you imagine it, you know, if you're standing on, you've got your boots with you and you're on the sidelines and the All Blacks are 3 points up. You know, it's all square in the test series. It's the final test of 3 minutes to go. And the All Blacks are 3 points up and I'm here and the Lions are sort of 3 yards from the line and it's sort of 2 minutes to go. It's, you know, frankly, get on the pitch, get them over the line and win the series. Don't spend your life, as it were, on the sidelines watching everybody else do ministry. I really don't care what position you play. Just get on there and give everything you can to gospel ministry. That's what this passage tells you to do. And it tells you to do that for three reasons. It's all to do with Jesus. Firstly, his mission. People need the gospel. His mission. People need the gospel. Look with me at verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness." This was typical You may notice that the words of verse 35 are identical with just a few chapters earlier in chapter 4, verse 23. Because both verses summarize the evangelistic campaigns that were typical of Jesus' ministry. He was doing this constantly. He was always doing this. It's not just that he evangelized people himself, he did, but he was also constantly training other people to evangelize. He took people with him. They were his apprentices, known as the disciples, the apostles. They were with him. Because evangelism should characterize all who follow him, because he's an evangelist. You may know that when he first called them by Lake Galilee, he said to his disciples, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." That's what I do. Follow me, and I'll help you be fishers of men. That is, bring other people to find salvation. And then when he left them at chapter 28, at the end of the gospel, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Beginning and end, this is what following Jesus is all about. He's an evangelist. Following him means being evangelistic. Notice how determined he was. Notice the sheer scale of his efforts. Jesus went through not some of the cities and villages he felt like visiting. He went through all the cities and villages, the towns and villages. The historian Josephus says there were 200 of them in that region, with 3 million inhabitants. So this was no casual stroll through the countryside, waiting for casual conversations with passing strangers. This was a deliberate, relentless, demanding mission to reach people throughout the region where he lived. He was not going to rest until he visited all the towns and villages to proclaim the gospel there. Notice that he began in the synagogues. It's not suggesting that the Jews or those who now attend church are more deserving than anybody else. It's just that there was a historical priority for Jesus, first coming to God's historic people of Israel. In fact, in chapter 10, he tells his disciples at that stage not to go to the Gentiles, but to concentrate on the Jews first. But then at the end of the gospel, he says, right, that's over. They've largely rejected me, though some have come to me. Now I want you to go to all nations. But notice that he went to where the people he was trying to reach were gathered in the synagogues. In the same way as you and I should go to where unbelievers are gathered. There's no point just waiting in church for people to turn up. You may notice there's no queue outside. People are not banging down the doors to get into church and hear the gospel. You've got to go to where they are. I mean, that's the reason you play sport. That's the reason you have social media. That's why the reason you go to university. That's the reason you have a job, to go and meet non-Christians. I mean, what else are you doing it for? The rest is detail. Notice this was a gospel mission. That is to say, he was teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, which is that he is the long-promised king of God's long-promised kingdom of heaven. And he demonstrated that he is that great king by healing people. The awesome miracles of healing every disease. This demonstrated both that he is the king from heaven and that this is the kind of quality of life in his kingdom. If you want to be free of sickness one day, if you want to be free of the damage of sin in your life, if you long to be free from the history of rubbish in our lives, corruption within, corruption in our bodies, come to him. And one day where he is king in his kingdom, you'll be free of it all. The simple thing I want us to recognize as we start is that Jesus' mission was to address people's primary need for the gospel that saves us forever from the horror of hell for the happiness of heaven. You see, when God took flesh in Jesus, he came not only to be our Savior, dying for our sins on the cross, he came to be an evangelist, telling us about what he would do. You see, when he took flesh, he came as God's evangelist. He came as God's cross-cultural missionary from heaven. He came as God's first pioneer church planter. That's who Jesus is. That's what he was like when he came. Do you understand that? Jesus was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He was a church planter. That's what he did. If you follow Jesus, that's what you're learning to be. Someone who will lay down your life for the salvation of other people. That makes sense biblically, for the whole Bible is the story of God's unfolding mission to call needy people to his Son through the gospel. And it makes sense theologically, for when we discover the God in the Bible, from the Bible, that God is three persons in one, in love, self-giving love for one another, when that God takes flesh in Jesus, it's no surprise to find that he is self-giving love, that he is reaching out to us in our need. You know, sometimes sort of people don't get this. In other words, God's holiness, his distinctive character, is not just the absence of wickedness, but it's also the presence of sacrificial love. We sometimes separate holiness from evangelism. We say, oh, holiness, that's kind of when we hide in church and try not to do bad things. And then there's this thing called evangelism. Every so often we kind of run out of the church, do a bit of evangelism, run back in to where it's holy. And that is to separate what shouldn't be separated. God in his holiness in Christ is evangelistic. That's what holiness looks like. Holiness is an evangelistic character. You can't be holy if you're not evangelistic. Because it's not just the absence of wickedness, it's the presence of grace and kindness and love and missional intention to try and help and go out and find people at whatever cost. When you meet holiness, when you meet God in a human being, what does it look like? It looks like this: evangelism. Of course, that has massive implications for us. Firstly, it means that the mission of every church is evangelism. I mean, the defining activity of a church is Bible teaching. But the purpose of the Bible teaching is to equip Christians for a life of evangelism. That's what a church is for. It's not for collecting Christians together to hide from the world. It's to collect Christians together to equip us to go back into the world to witness for him. So that's the purpose of a church. I love the fact that the statement on the front of all your programs is, our aim as a church is to make disciples in our neighborhoods, whether that's where you live, whether that's where you work or study, whether that's who you mix with on social media, your neighborhood, and our city, and our world. Absolutely right. That's what this church should be for. In other words, church is not a cruise ship full of passengers dedicated to your own comfort. Church is a lifeboat full of crew dedicated to saving lives. I don't know if you know what a lifeboat is like. The crew of a lifeboat are on mission 24/7, 365, 52, whatever the word is, basically always. You're never unavailable when you're the crew of a lifeboat. So when you're in a church, it doesn't exist for the comfort of the passengers. Don't be a passenger complaining all the time that something's not comfortable for you. You're not passengers on a cruise ship. You're the crew dedicated to the lives of those out there who are drowning in sin and need a Savior. And it means, therefore, that the mission of every Christian is evangelism. This is why you are here. It's the purpose of life. There are other intermediate goals which are great. Enjoying God's goodness in creation. Being educated for jobs that contribute to a compassionate society. Serving your society as a plumber, as an electrician, as a lawyer. Helping people in any way you can. They're all good things. But the ultimate aim of your life, with all that you are and all that you do, is to bring people to Jesus, to do what you can as the person you are, to bring people to salvation. Why? Because you follow Jesus. And Jesus was an evangelist. That's what it means to be a Christian, therefore, is to be on mission with Jesus. You see, God's creation mandate back in Genesis 1 to fill the earth and to subdue it is fulfilled now in Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. To fill the earth with humanity is now fulfilled to fill the earth with evangelists. That's why we're here in the world, to fill the world with the news of Jesus. Since Jesus' mission was evangelism, make it yours. Now, we have no idea what balance Jesus' mission took between organized events and evening courses and one-to-one Bible reading. I kind of imagine Peter dreamed up loads of crazy ideas, and James and John planned and briefed the teams, and Judas grumbled about the financial cost. We're not told the details. The text isn't concerned with the logistics, but just with telling us that Jesus was a missionary, evangelist, church planter. And that the purpose of being a Bible-teaching church is not so that you can fill up with Bible knowledge. God is not impressed that you know the Bible. He wrote it. He is impressed when we live by the Bible and tell people about the hero of it, who is Jesus. So can I firstly then plead with you as a church and as individuals, don't be passengers in a cruise ship, be the crew of a lifeboat, and dedicate yourselves to hauling people into the lifeboat to Jesus, and fill up all these empty chairs with people from out there who need Jesus. That's what you're here for. Secondly, having considered his mission, now consider his compassion. Sheep need the shepherd. Look with me at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, how we treat people depends supremely upon how we see them. So tomorrow morning, perhaps as you go to work and you see people in the cars on the way to work, or as you gather with a whole bunch of rowdy students in a classroom, how you see people in the cafeteria, how you see people in the hospital where you work, how you see people in the van where you drive around. How you see people, how you think of people as they're pounding the treadmills in your gym will determine what you try and do for them. And when Jesus saw people, he saw beneath their appearances, he saw beneath the pretenses we all put up to their deepest spiritual needs. He saw the crowds of people like flocks of sheep, spiritually lost and in desperate need of guidance, hungry and in need of spiritual food, vulnerable and in need of protection. In other words, in need of the pastoral care of a good shepherd. See, this business of seeing people like sheep without a shepherd, he is the shepherd that they need. And this word shepherd is from which we get pastoral ministry. And there's a lot of confusion about pastoral ministry. People think that pastoral ministry is kind of being kind and caring to people. And so sometimes you say, oh, this minister or that minister, he's a great Bible teacher, he's not a very good pastor. What they mean is he's intellectual, he's good with the Bible, but he's not particularly, hasn't got much emotional intelligence or something like that. Well, that distinction is not known in the Bible. We're supposed to be kind to people in everything we do. Pastoral ministry is saving ministry. It's basically Bible teaching ministry. So it's very interesting. In the Old Testament, for example, God is described as the pastor of his people. And it's not just that he cuddles people, it's that he saves people. So in Psalm 78, he's the shepherd of Israel, leads them through the desert to the promised land, just as Jesus now leads us through life to heaven. In Psalm 23, the famous psalm that we read at funerals, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In other words, he feeds me, gives me rest, he restores me, and he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. How does it end? To the feast in the presence of God. Because the pastoral ministry of God is a saving ministry. And of course, when he entrusted that pastoral ministry to the leaders of Israel, to the prophets and the priests and the kings, they totally blew it, primarily because they were so selfish. And they were concerned with their own needs rather than with the sheep. So, for example, in Ezekiel 34, where God condemns the shepherds of his own day, God says, I'm going to come and shepherd my people myself. And he describes what that shepherding ministry is all about. He says, firstly, it's about search, rescue, and gather people. Of course, in the context, he's talking about Israel being in exile in Babylon, and he's saying, I'm going to come and save them from their exile. But spiritually, he's talking about people being a long way from God, people like us. And he says, I'm going to come as a shepherd, and I'm going to search, and I'm going to rescue, I'm going to gather people together. We would call that the ministry of evangelism. Searching, rescuing, gathering people together. That's who we are tonight. Sheep, whom Jesus has brought together here. And then he talks about feeding them, and then healing them, and then resting them. The ministry that we would understand as a teaching ministry. As we're nourished and fed with God's word, as the damage of sin in our lives is being cured by his word, as we find rest for our souls as our guilt is taken away. It's the teaching ministry. And then he talks about the governing ministry of the pastor, protecting the weak from the strong, making sure that everybody is fed properly, judging disputes wisely. It's the ministry of governing the flock to make sure that the opinionated and the powerful and the wealthy don't dominate, and that everybody in the church family is looked after and fed. And those three aspects of ministry, evangelism, teaching, and governing, are pastoral ministry. They're the pastoral ministry of the shepherd. And of course, one day, a few centuries later, Jesus arrived and said, I am the good shepherd. He is God come to do his pastoral ministry. And indeed, he says, I love my sheep so much, I'll lay my life down for them. He will die for them. Pastoral ministry is being ready to die for people for their salvation, to die in the work of evangelism, teaching, governing people, bringing people to the shepherd that they need. There was a British painter called Holman Hunt, who in the middle of the 19th century wanted to paint a picture of the church of his day. And so he painted a picture of a young pastor, if you like. And the picture has the pastor messing around under a haystack with a milkmaid while the sheep are all wandering out of the field down into the ravines and into the next door sheep. Basically, he was painting the church of his day and he called it the hireling. That is, the hired hand, the hired shepherd who doesn't really care about the sheep, just looking after himself. And you do wonder whether he would change anything if he was to paint that picture of the church today. But Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. So Jesus saw these ordinary people. He didn't see them primarily as wicked sinners needing swift retribution. Let's nuke the lot and start again. Not at all. He didn't see the wealthy workers with just people with resources to be exploited. He didn't see people with problems as wearying burdens to clog up his diary. How does he see people? He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. This word harassed literally means flayed, skinned. In other words, stressed out of their heads. Isn't that what you find in Christchurch tomorrow morning? People stressed out of their heads. Mums stressed out of their heads trying to balance all the kids, the demands of life, and trying to hold down a job at the same time. Harassed. And then helpless. Literally, the word is flattened. Or we would say burdened, carrying great burdens. Now listen, everybody tries to pretend. Everybody's trying to survive. People duck and dive and they put on the best pretense. But underneath, you see, Jesus sees underneath and he says, look at this crowd of people. There is so much stress and burden here. And without Christ, he sees they're leaderless. They need the shepherd, they need him. And it is true, people are stressed and burdened. People are stressed by the misery of sin, whether it's alcoholism or careerism. People are stressed by the aging of their bodies. It may be cancer, it may be depression, maybe bereavement. People are stressed by the injustice of society, maybe abuse or poverty, or the loneliness of immorality. Notice they don't need us. They need him. And the particular word compassion here, he says he had compassion on them. It's only ever used of Jesus. It's only used in the Gospels. In fact, it's used 4 times in Matthew, and it's always used of how Jesus characteristically saw people. And literally, the word means guts. Literally, it's entrails. Splegnata. Basically, it describes a kind of gut-wrenching tenderness. You know that feeling when you look at some dreadful situation and you just feel punched in the guts? Do you know that emotion? Oh my goodness, that poor kid. You know that feeling? You know, you look at a picture of some emaciated child in Ethiopia and you kind of think, oh my goodness, poor kid. That's how Jesus sees people. Crowd of people, oh my goodness, look at them. They are so desperately in need of me. So you read in chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. That is gut-wrenching tenderness. Chapter 15, verse 31, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. I have a gut-wrenching tenderness for these people. Chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them, a gut-wrenching tenderness for them. When Jesus sees the cars in the streets of Christchurch, sees the lecture rooms, the gyms, the hospitals, the offices, the stadiums, he just feels a gut-wrenching tenderness for the people of Christchurch. And I now realize that the primary reason that we struggle to evangelize communities is not because we haven't learned the knockout system of running a course. It's not because we haven't got the exactly right arguments to give to people. It is, quite frankly, we just don't care enough. We just don't try hard enough because we don't have the same compassion that Jesus had. You know, I remember, if your sister's doing heroin, how hard do you try to get her to stop? Perhaps some of you know this experience. Don't you walk into her room and you slam the door behind you with your back to the door and start yelling? Don't you? You don't say, oh, sorry, sis, didn't mean to bother, just carry on, it doesn't really matter. Don't you scream and cry and say, you've got to stop, you're killing yourself? Because you care. I remember there's a lovely family come to our church now who, they're quite posh, actually, and many years ago, they asked me to go around because they wanted me to christen their child. And they weren't Christians. And we had a conversation, and he said, I'd like you to christen my 2 boys. So I said, well, it'd be good to just discover what kind of Christian faith you have. He said, oh, don't worry, I've sung in the choir for 30 years. I'm fine, thanks. So I said, well, it'd be really good if you came to an evening course called Christianity Explored, and then we could just kind of make sure that, you know, the promises you're making, that you understand them. And he said, as I said to you, I've been going to church for 30 years, thank you. I don't need any evening course. So it was quite a difficult moment. So I said to him, look, can I just try and summarize what I think it's all about? All right, God became the man Jesus because he loves us, and he swapped places on the cross, and he's punished on the cross for our sins so that we can be accepted into heaven because he loves us so much. And when you turn to Christ, you're forgiven. And he stared at me blankly. He said, well, in all my 30 years, I've never heard anything like that. So I said, okay, why don't you come do the course? So I asked some friends to do the course. I called Paul and Penny. And they did a few evenings together and didn't seem to be going very well. And in the end, the last session, Penny just couldn't control herself anymore. She just burst out. She said, you guys, I'm so sorry, but you just don't get it. You're not saved. You think you are, but you're not. You don't seem to understand that Jesus had to die for you. And he loves you so much. Anyway, really embarrassing, social embarrassment. And the wealthy couple, they walked out the door, and Penny turned around and burst into tears to Paul. I've totally blown it. What she didn't know is they drove home in the car in silence. Peter turned to Sally and said, she's right. And they became Christians. See, when you care enough, it's not about what words you use. Nobody cares exactly what words or... That's not the issue. The issue is people understand this matters because it's true. We're saying at the moment that London is a bit of an unfolding tragedy. And I understand that you've seen tragedy in this city. And I understand you know what that looks like. But I want to suggest to you there's an even greater tragedy going on in Christchurch, even than earthquakes. We've noticed that London is very like the unfolding tragedy of the Titanic disaster. You know the Titanic ship, the great cruiser that in 1812 hit an iceberg. It was thought to be unsinkable, but it sank, and many people died. But the number of people died was hugely increased by four factors. One is that there were not enough lifeboats on the ship for the passengers on the boat. And London is like that, and Christchurch is like that. That is to say, there are not enough gospel-teaching churches for the people that live in the city. We need more gospel-teaching churches. We need to plant more churches that preach the gospel. Secondly, the crew were hopelessly trained. Lots of the lifeboats got broken because the crew didn't know what they were doing, and so people drowned. In the same way, a lot of us in London, we don't know what we're doing. We're not learning how to explain the faith in simple language that people can understand. This simple swap that took place. And we've got to learn. We've got to put some effort into training how to do this better. I imagine the same is true in Christchurch. Thirdly, shockingly, the poorer passengers of the Titanic were locked in the lower decks while the wealthy got into the boats. And in London, spiritually, that's true. In all the wealthy areas of London, there are plenty of churches. And in the poorer areas and the ethnic communities, there are very few. That is a wicked tragedy. We've got to try and plant churches in the poorer areas and the ethnic minority communities of London. But fourthly, and worst of all, the reason why so many people died in the Titanic tragedy is that the half-empty lifeboats sat out beyond where the crowd of people drowning was and waited until the screaming had finished, because they were worried that if they went back in, that they'd be overwhelmed by people drowning, desperately trying to get into the boats. Half-empty lifeboats sat around outside, and then when the screaming died down, they wandered through the bodies looking at the dead, collecting the dead. And the truth is that London is full of half-empty churches that are worried that if they've got too many outsiders coming in, it'll spoil everything. And we've resolved in our church, we are not going to be like that. We're not going to sit in a half-empty hall and enjoy being half-empty. We are going to go out there and we're going to try and find people who will come in and find salvation. And if they mess the place up, so be it. We're a lifeboat. We're not a cruise ship. And I imagine it's a bit similar. The issue is, do we care enough? The issue is not getting the right words, the right courses, the right events. The issue is, are we prepared to try and invite people to come and see? Or are we going to just be a half-empty lifeboat waiting until the screaming dies down? Thirdly and lastly, notice his compassion. Sorry, I've done that. Thirdly and lastly, notice his strategy. The harvest needs more laborers. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus identifies two features of the age in which we live. Firstly, the harvest is plentiful. Secondly, the workers are few. And so that's his strategy. The harvest needs more laborers. He's speaking not just to his apostles, because in chapter 10, verse 1, he calls the 12 to him. So clearly at this point, he's still addressing everybody. And he talks about the harvest being plentiful. Like his fishing metaphor, although he will later use this same harvest metaphor about judgment, at this point, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about collecting people before the big collection on judgment day. Firstly, then, the harvest is plentiful. In the last days in which we now live before Jesus returns, there is never a shortage of people ready to be saved. However much we may complain that westernized culture is becoming more hostile, I want to suggest to you that as each cemetery is as dead as the next one, there's never a time when the culture isn't hostile, and there are still plenty of people to be saved here in Christchurch, because Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Now, I accept that there are different seasons in history, and there are some times when lots of people become Christians, and there are some times when fewer people become Christians, but there is never a time when people don't become Christians at all. There are people out there in Christchurch ready to be saved, because Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. I mean, people said that communist China could never be reached, and now there are more Christians in China than belong to the Communist Party. People said Iran, fundamentalist Islamic country, could never be reached. Apparently, there are more than a million believers now in Iran. In Iran! And of course, in some of the Western countries, the old churches, which are basically all about tradition and the Bible's not being taught, some of them are crumbling and emptying. But don't you believe for a minute that somehow Christianity is over and in decline around the world? You look at what's happening in India and in Asia and South America and Africa. People are turning to Christ in vast numbers. There are always people ready to be saved. I mentioned this morning a story I love about the shoe salesman sent to West Africa. Let's say Nigeria, where I lived for a couple of years, so I can talk about that. The shoe salesman arrived, and after 6 months, sent home a message to the company. The situation is hopeless. Nobody wears any shoes here. Bring me back immediately. So the company brought the salesman home and then sent out another salesman. And 6 months later, they sent back another message, completely different. The situation here is fantastic. Nobody wears any shoes. Send all the shoes you can find. In other words, to live in a city like Christchurch, where so many people are not Christians, is not a tragedy. It's a fantastic opportunity. You know, in every street of this city, there are people who need to be saved. In every office, in every classroom, in every hospital ward, in every company, there are people who don't know Jesus. It's fantastic. When you go to do whatever you do tomorrow, you will probably be surrounded by non-Christians. That is a wonderful opportunity. You know, if you look at some computer console, probably there'll be an atheist here and a Buddhist there and a couple more atheists and then a Roman Catholic and another atheist and then a Hindu. And every conversation is an opportunity to speak about Jesus. You go to the water cooler, surrounded by Christians. Go for lunch, you go with the Christians. You are living on the mission field. That is a fantastic opportunity. Don't waste the opportunities. So the harvest is plentiful. Our challenge is not Islam or secular atheism. Our problem, says Jesus, is the shortage of laborers. Jesus saw that there are never enough workers ready to evangelize. Notice he doesn't say the clergy are few. He doesn't say we need thousands more vicars. He says we need more workers of every kind. Yeah, some of them will be vicars, but it's not restricted to the clergy. He's saying we need everybody to be workers. The harvest needs laborers of every kind and not just preachers. We need people who are going to be pioneers who plant churches. We need people who are going to be pastors of those churches. We need people who are going to be presbyters, leaders in those churches. We need people who are going to be patrons, who are going to earn lots of money and finance those churches and finance gospel ministry. And we need people who are going to be partners in gospel ministry of every kind. Whoever you are here, there's a role for you in gospel ministry. You just need to be willing to be a worker. Not everybody should be paid for their gospel work, though some should be and set free for it, to be involved in gospel work. And notice, therefore, the solution begins with prayer to the Lord of the harvest, verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into harvest field. Pray. Pray that from amongst us here this evening, there would be some who are willing to be paid, to put aside a career in the law, and to give that career instead to being a professional Bible teacher, church planter, pastor, missionary, whatever that is. There must be some people here tonight in a young, privileged congregation like this one. There'd be people, if you talk to Costa, you talk to Tim and say, what do you think? What do you think I should do? Ask them. Just volunteer. Say, look, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. Tell me what I can do. and let them steer you in a good place. And pray. Pray that God will raise up more workers from amongst us. And be the answer to your own prayer. Be a worker for the gospel. Let me tell you a couple of stories and then I'll finish. The reason you play sport, if you play sport, is evangelism. About 1,000 years ago, I used to play rugby. I remember I played on the wing. And the centre inside me was called Steve. And I started inviting him along to Christian things, and he became a Christian. In my room at college. And then he became a great friend. We go on holiday with his family every year. He's now the pastor of a church in Cambridge, and he's bringing people to Christ all the time. That's why we played rugby together. That's why God put me in that rugby team, to meet Steve. What sports team are you involved with? Who do you play with? Why do you think you're there? But to invite them to come and see. When I worked as a lawyer, there was a guy come in called Julian. And I knew what was going on. One morning, he was there and there was a dirty mark on his forehead. Ash. So I said to him, Julian, dirty mark on your forehead. He said, yeah. He said, it's Ash Wednesday. So I said, yeah, I know you've got a dirty mark on your forehead. He said, well, I would do, wouldn't you? I'm a Catholic. So I said, oh, okay. So does that mean you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness? He said, what? I said, sorry, I thought that's just generally true. I thought that means you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, why don't we have lunch? We'll talk about it. We have many lunches. Came along to church and he became a Christian because he wasn't. He left the firm and I lost touch with him. About 10 years ago, I discovered where he is. He's now in Central Africa running something called Salt Malawi, helping people in Africa build agriculture and planting churches so that people hear about Jesus. All from a conversation about a dirty mark on a forehead. Because that's why you go to work. Why else do you think you're in the firm you're in? Driving around in the plumber's van that you drive around in, sitting in the lawyer's office. Why else do you think you're there? Look for the dirty marks. Take the opportunities and see what God can do with that conversation. And of course, that's why you start new congregations. I'm involved in this wonderful church planting initiative called Multiply. It's great to have Dave Gisbers here, trying to cover this country with new churches. They're going to preach the gospel. It's wonderful here. You're starting the new congregation next Sunday afternoon. That's why you need to plant more churches, to reach more communities, to reach people with the gospel. The reason to play sport, the reason to go to work, the reason to be part of church, the reason to be alive is to maximize your gospel ministry. You see, Jesus' compassion was gut-wrenching because the people harassed and are helpless like sheep who need the shepherd, and the problem is a shortage of laborers. So start praying. We started an organization in Britain called 938 after this verse, Vaughan Roberts and I many years ago, to raise up more workers for the harvest field. Why don't you guys here in Christchurch pray that God will raise up more workers? And why don't some of you be the answer to the prayer? And stop being spectators and get on the pitch. Stop being a cruise ship. Start being a lifeboat. And do whatever you can to bring people to come and see and to meet the Savior. And quite frankly, whether you bother or not, it's got nothing to do with anything else than whether you've got any compassion in your heart and whether you care. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. Let me give you a moment of quiet just to perhaps to ask Jesus for more of his compassion, his gut-wrenching tenderness. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this passage that reveals to us your gut-wrenching tenderness, your compassion for people. And we confess to you that sometimes we're so selfish and lacking in love and kindness. Please, would your Spirit even now fill us with compassion that cares about people who are harassed and helpless and desperately in need of you. And we pray that you'd help each of us tonight to be willing to do whatever we can to maximize our gospel ministry. We pray now, Lord, that you'd raise up more workers for the harvest field here in Christchurch and across this great nation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be part of the answer to that prayer, that we would care enough about people who are drowning in sin, not to sit around and wait till they die, not to be spectators watching other people play. Help us to get on the pitch, to do what we can, to pull people out of the sea, to be filled with compassion, and to bring people to you, the Good Shepherd, who loves people so much that you died for us. Lord Jesus, please may this church, please may we be filled with gut-wrenching tenderness for other people. We ask it for the salvation of many and for the glory of your name. Amen.